It often happens, I'm not sure if you've experienced this or not in your own life, I'm sure all of you have, that frequently after the blessing comes the battle. I mean, when you have something just wonderful, something amazing happen in your life, especially something spiritually incredible, you know, you had a really good week like Manuel had this week, or just some victory or some blessing from God that you've been praying for and receiving. Maybe you've had a great time in the Word, or you've been really feeling close to God recently. Often, after those great mountaintop experiences, those great blessings, we find ourselves in the valley, or in a battle, or in some serious temptation like we've never faced before. The greatest trials in life often seem to follow the greatest triumphs. And it was interesting that Manuel mentioned Elijah earlier, because I have him to mention in my message this morning as well. You remember what happened with Elijah. He went to Mount Carmel to confront the 450 prophets of Baal. And it was kind of a prophet's test. You remember what happened? They came to Mount Carmel and he said, "Let's see whose God is really God." And they had the two sacrifices there, and the prophets of Baal cut themselves and tried to get Baal to answer with fire from heaven. And then Elijah got up and said, "Okay, it's my turn." And you remember he had the bull up there on the altar, and they dug the trench around there and then poured all this water on the altar. And then simple prayer, and God answered from heaven, and fire came down and incinerated not only the bull, but also all the water evaporated, and even the stones began to melt. Now, that is a mountaintop experience. That is a blessing. That is an incredible victory. And Elijah was so thrilled about it. Remember, on his way back to town, he outran the chariot that King Ahab was in. Now, that's in 1 Kings chapter 18. In 1 Kings chapter 19, what do you find? You find Elijah depressed and hiding out in the desert, wishing he could die. After the victory comes the trial. After the blessing comes the battle. And that happens in Elijah's life. It happens in our life. And that's what we're going to see in Luke chapter 4 today. It even happened in Christ's life. He's just like us in so many ways. After the victory comes the test. Now, just a little background before we jump in here to Luke chapter 4. So far in Luke, what Luke is showing us is that Jesus Christ is preparing himself for ministry. Did you realize that even Jesus Christ, Son of God in the flesh, he had to prepare himself to minister to others? That's why preparation for ministry is so important. It's one of the reasons I'm at the seminary, to prepare myself further for ministry. And that's what Luke talks about in Luke chapters 2 and 3. And one of the last things Jesus had to do before ministry was get baptized. And that's what we see at the middle part of Luke chapter 3. He gets baptized by John in the Jordan River. And do you remember what happens there in Luke chapter 3, verse 21 and 22? When Jesus was baptized and he came up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descended like a dove out of the heavens and landed on him in a sense. And a voice, Luke 3:22, came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Talk about a mountaintop experience. Talk about a blessing, a wonderful gift from God, a highlight of Christ's preparation so far. But then immediately after this, now Luke concludes the genealogy here, but we know from Matthew that immediately after this, the Holy Spirit leads Jesus, not to the most successful part of his ministry, but leads Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. After the blessing comes the battle. That's what we see happen with Jesus here. He goes from the blessing to the battle, from the heights to the depths. So let's just begin right here in Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan where he had been baptized, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So Jesus has just been baptized by John. Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove. And he's had this great experience. And now he goes into the wilderness. Now, if you know much about the land over there, you can even get online if you have internet access and find pictures of the wilderness area. Just type in something like wilderness of Judea and you will find pictures of this area. It is a barren, dry, dusty area. It's not very big. It's about 35 miles wide and about 15 miles long. The other way around. 35 miles wide and 15 miles 35 miles long and 15 miles wide. There we go. And actually, they had a title for it, a name for it, called Jeshimon, which means the devastation. Sound like a fun place to live? The devastation. The hills are basically just dust heaps. They're covered with limestone that's been blistered, barren by the rock, by the sun. It's peeling. The limestone is peeling off. The rocks are bare and jagged. Nobody lived there because it was just too hard to live there. There was no water. You would go out there and just the sun would bake you and bake the rocks and bake the ground. And it's in this area, this terrible, devastated area, that Jesus was tempted. So when it says he's led into the wilderness, that's what you need to have in your mind, this barren, baked desert area. And I don't know about you, but sometimes in my life I feel like I'm there. Don't you? You feel like that's where you are in your life. You've just maybe experienced a time, or maybe you're experiencing right now, a time of devastation in your life, a time of wilderness. Times when spiritually you feel disconnected from God, or maybe when ministry, you have all these great dreams and plans for what God's going to do in you and through you, or maybe in this church and through this church, but it seems like you're just being baked in the hot, dry sun. And sometimes this period of dryness, this wilderness time, lasts only a day or two, or maybe a week or two, or maybe a month or two. Maybe for some of you, you've been there for years in the wilderness. And that is sometimes what happens. In fact, it happens to some pretty big leaders in Christianity as well. Take Paul, for example. You can't get much more of a missionary, much more of a pastor, much bigger of a leader than the Apostle Paul. You remember he was persecuting the church, and on the road to Damascus, he received this revelation, this vision of Jesus Christ, saying, you are going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And Paul believed in Jesus then for eternal life. Now, that's in Acts 9. In Acts 9:20, Paul tries to start his ministry. Jesus said, you're going to be my apostle. And so what does Paul do? Immediately, he goes out and tries to be Christ's apostle. And he begins with the Jewish brethren in Damascus. And it says there in Acts 9 that he was winning all these debates with the Jewish, his Jewish people, his Jewish brethren in the synagogues. He knew the Bible. He had studied well. But he wasn't too successful. Yes, he was winning debates, but he was making a lot of people mad, and he almost got killed in Damascus. And how does it end? Not with throngs of people coming to Christ, but with him being let out of a window outside the wall of Damascus in a basket, saying basically, don't come back, Paul. So what does he do? He goes to Jerusalem, and he thinks, well, I'll go to Jerusalem, I'll meet with the apostles there, they'll welcome me, and I'll be able to start my ministry there. But what happens? They don't trust him either. They don't want anything to do with him because of his past. So he went and tried to start another ministry there on his own. He went out on his own to the Jews in Jerusalem. But again, the only thing that happened is he made people mad. So finally, the apostles, the other apostles in Jerusalem, they say, hey, we got to do something with this Paul character. He's just making everybody mad. We're going to send him away. And they send him off to Tarsus. It's the boondocks. They sent him off to nowhere. And it's really funny, in Acts chapter 9, they send him away in 9:30. And in 9:31, the very next verse, it says that after they sent Paul away, then the church began to prosper. Now, if you're Paul, how does that make you feel? Pretty let down, right? God tells you you're going to have this wonderful ministry. You try, failure, 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 failure. And when you leave, then things start to blossom and explode. And you think, God, what's up? What's going on? He probably entered a wilderness time in his life. In fact, he went off to Tarsus, which is the boondocks, the out-of-way area, the wilderness area, and he's there for 14 years. 14 years. Stuck. Doing, in his mind, basically nothing. I'm sure he was teaching some people and making disciples, but he was unknown. He was didn't have a big ministry. He was unrecognized. People forgot about him. Even probably the people in Jerusalem. They forgot. And maybe Paul began to think, well, maybe I was wrong. Or maybe God's forgotten about me. But God had not forgotten Paul. God sent Paul to Tarsus, I'm convinced, to teach him humility. He was thinking about how smart he was and all that training and knowledge he had and how he was winning all these arguments and he was going to build this great ministry. And God said, no, 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 no. I'm going to teach you humility in the wilderness, in the boondocks, in the out-of-way area. And then I'll use you, but in my way and in my timing. And that's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 8:1 that knowledge puffs up. In Damascus and Jerusalem, he had all this knowledge, but he didn't have love. And his knowledge made him proud, but God wanted him to learn love as well. And that's one of the things he learned in Tarsus. And so, 17 years after he became a Christian, he had learned to speak the truth in love. And so then God said, okay, now you're going to be used. But he had to spend those 17 years in the wilderness in a time when it seemed like God was not using him. And that's what is similar that often happens to us. We have this great vision or we see this thing that God wants to use us for. We say, oh, I'm going to go do this. And we try it and failure, failure, failure. But God is waiting for his timing and in his way. And sometimes we have to spend that time in the wilderness preparing for the future. Jesus is no different. He doesn't begin his ministry until after he comes through these temptations in Luke chapter 4. So he also had to spend this time in the wilderness learning, and here's the key, learning to stand on the Word of God. That's what we're going to see. In fact, by the way, Denver has invited me to speak to you twice. So I'm speaking to you today and then 2 weeks from today. Mother's Day is next week. Don't forget that, all of you. And that's Mother's Day. I won't be here that Sunday, but the following Sunday I will be here. So today, as you all know, there's three temptations. Today we're going to look at the first one, and then in 2 weeks we're going to look at the other two. So if you want to hear both of those, all of those, you need to come in 2 weeks as well. But look at verse 2, Luke chapter 4, verse 2. He was being tempted for 40 days by the devil. Now let's just stop there for a minute. He's in the wilderness, remember, we saw that in verse 1, and he was there for 40 days. Now, everybody who knows the Old Testament, and especially the Jewish readers, would recognize this. That would kind of send off a little bell in their mind. Who else was in the wilderness for a period of 40, not days, but 40 years? The Israelites, right? The Israelites. They were out there wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years. And of course, Moses, when he received the law of God, he was on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights. That's in Exodus 14. And then Elijah as well, in the incident we just talked about and the one Manuel talked about earlier, Elijah, he was on the same mountain, Mount Horeb, they called it then, for 40 days as well. I'm sorry, it was a 40-day journey to Mount Horeb, and we read about that in 1 Kings 19. So we see all this thing about before God uses a person, often there's this period of time, this preparation time, for the Israelites, for Moses, for Elijah, and where there are 40 years or 40 days, in a sense, God's using them. And there's all these similarities here, but look what was happening here. But Jesus, he's growing up, and he spends 40 days in the wilderness, and he's being tempted. It says in verse 2, he's being tempted by the devil. Now, we're going to see today, and this is very instructive for us, we're going to see today and in 2 weeks from now, that Jesus was tempted in three ways. There's three different temptations that the devil used to tempt Jesus in the wilderness. And these three ways are identical to the ways Satan tempted Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And these are the three ways that Satan tempts you and I. You see, Satan's not real creative. He has only three temptations, three attacks. That's it. And in all three, there's only one tactic he uses, one way he uses these temptations. And these three temptations are summarized. Other biblical writers have noticed this. So John summarized these three for us in 1 John 2:16. He writes there, the three temptations are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's it. So no matter what temptation you might be dealing with in your own life, now they come in various forms and various ways, but at the bottom line, it's just those three. So no matter what temptation you're dealing with, it falls into one of those three categories. The lust of the eye, flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Genesis 3:6, Satan uses those same three on Eve. She saw that, you remember Genesis 3:6, she saw that the tree was good for food. That's lust of the flesh. Oh, look at that. I want to eat that. It's your stomach, right? I want to eat that. That it was pleasing to the eyes. It was beautiful to look at. That's the lust of the eyes. And that it was desirable to make one wise. That's the pride of life. She wanted to become better than God. That's pride. Similarly, Jesus is tempted in the exact same three ways. And just to run through them real quickly, Satan wanted Jesus to turn stones into bread. That's the lust of the flesh, the stomach again, your basic physical human needs. And then the devil showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, these can be yours. That's the lust of the eyes. Remember, he took him up to a high place and said, look at all this. Look at it all. I can give it to you. That's the lust of the eyes. And then Satan tempted Jesus to throw himself from the temple just to prove that he's God. And remember, your angels will come and save your feet from striking the stone and all of that. So that's the pride of life. Go ahead and prove to everybody down below that you're the Messiah by casting yourself off. That's the pride of life. Those are Satan's only three temptations. And Satan's only tactic in these three temptations, you ready for this? He only has one thing he does, really, is he wants to raise doubt in our minds about the Word of God. That's it. That's it. He twists the Word of God. He makes subtle changes to the Word of God. He adds or subtracts to the Word of God. He rips verses out of context from the Word of God. All of Satan's temptations revolve around abusing or misusing God's Word. Remember, let's go back to Eve again. The way did God really say? What's he doing? Challenging God's word. And then he says that you can't eat from any tree in the garden. What's he doing? Twisting God's word. That's how he tempted Eve in the garden. It's the way he tempted the Israelites in the wilderness. It's the way he tempted the kings of Israel. It's how he tempts Jesus here. And listen, this is how he tempts you. And it's how he tempts me. He twists the word of God. He raises doubts in our minds about what God's word has said. That's why, now listen, I'm glad you're having your children memorize verses. All of us should be memorizing verses as well. It is so vitally important for us to understand and know the Word of God. That's why we need to be studying and memorizing the Word of God daily, not just on Sunday at church or in a Bible study. Those are important, and you need to keep doing that. Attending this church where the Word of God is taught. But we need to be daily in the Word of God, studying it, knowing it, so that we can correctly handle the Word of God. Otherwise, what? We'll be easy prey for Satan. Because, I'll tell you what, he's a student of the Word. I mean, he knows the Word of God. Not so he can use it correctly, but so that he can use it incorrectly to get you to sin. To twist it. The Word of God, remember what Paul writes in Ephesians? Chapter 6, the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. Now, we don't use swords much, but if you look, think back to the day Paul was writing in, he would know that soldiers, they would spend many hours every day practicing with their sword. Why? So that when they're in a battle, they don't get easily defeated. The better you were with the sword, the better you'd be in battle, the better your chance of survival. That's the way it is with the Word of God. If this is our sword, we need to be daily practicing with it so that when we're in battle, we're not easily defeated by Satan, who will also be using the sword, but in an incorrect way. So Satan has only three temptations and only one tactic. And keep that in mind as we study these temptations today and in 2 weeks. So let's look at the first one, which is the lust of the flesh. And this is in the rest of verse 2 and through verse 4. So let's just begin at the second half of verse 2. And in those days he, we're still talking about Jesus now, ate nothing. 40 days. He ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. Now, do you think that's an understatement? I don't know if you've ever tried fasting for just a day, but by the end of the day, you are famished. If you didn't eat anything for 40 days, most of us would probably die. I sometimes think I would. But how hungry would you be after 40 days of fasting? But the hunger of Jesus, and that's all beside the point, the hunger of Jesus sets up for this first temptation. And so let's just get into that. Let's look at the first temptation in verse 3. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Now, I'm learning down there at the seminary all these fancy Greek things. You don't have to know Greek to understand the Bible, but sometimes it does help. And this "if" that Satan uses here, he's not saying, "You might be the Son of God, but I'm not so sure." This "if" in the Greek is, Satan's basically saying, "Since you are the Son of God." He's agreeing, he's not denying, he's stating that since you're the Son of God, and I know you are, you know you are, go ahead, make this stone become bread. Basically, Satan is saying, how pathetic are you? You're the Son of God. You are God in the flesh. And you're hungry? How pathetic is that? That's so human. I mean, come on, you're better than this, Jesus. You deserve more. You don't need to be hungry. You made the universe. In fact, in a few years, you know, they didn't talk about this, I'm sure, but you're going to turn a few fish and a few loaves of bread to feed enough for 5,000. Go ahead, just do a little miracle right here. Nobody's going to know. Nobody's going to care. I mean, it's just to take care of yourself anyway. What good would it be do if you starved out here from hunger? Then you can't save anybody. Go ahead, just make yourself some bread. You know you want it. It's kind of a bread from heaven idea that Satan is throwing at Jesus here. The Israelites, when they're in the wilderness, they got bread from heaven. When Elijah was starving out there by this little creek in the wilderness, God sent him bread from heaven with the ravens. Go ahead, Jesus, it's just like them. Go ahead, get some bread for yourself. The error, the lie, the scripture twisting of Satan, though, in both situations, is that the Israelites and Elijah, they were relying on God. They're not getting this bread for themselves, out of their own power. This was them relying on God for their provision. Remember, the manna for the Israelites, even that was a test of their faith on God. They had to believe that God's word could be trusted. And so he told them every day, gather just enough for that day. Except on the day before the Sabbath, gather 2 days worth. And you remember, people disobeyed both of those. Some people, manna came and they said, well, I'm not sure this manna is going to come tomorrow, so I'm going to gather enough for 2 days. But when they did, they got up the next morning and the manna they had collected was full of maggots and was rotting. So then people thought, well, I can't gather enough for 2 days because it doesn't last that long. So then Friday came and they said, well, I can't gather enough. for tomorrow, so I'll just get up tomorrow and there will be some. They got up on Sabbath morning, no manna. And so they had disobeyed God's both ways. The point was, they need to trust God's word. There's one day a week when the manna will last for 2 days. And other than that, just gather enough for that day. It's the same similar temptation Jesus is facing here. They needed to trust and rely on God for provision rather than themselves and their own wisdom. And Jesus needs to do that as well. He needs to rely on God, His Father, rather than on himself. Basically, what Satan is wanting Jesus to do is to selfishly use his own abilities to meet his own needs. This is the lust of the flesh. This is the, if it feels good, do it mentality. And we have all run into that from time to time. How can it be wrong? It's going to make you happy. Oh, you have this need. God gave you that need. Go ahead. He wouldn't give you that need and then tell you not to do it. Now, don't misunderstand. There's nothing wrong with having our needs met, right? I mean, hunger pains generally means I'm hungry. Eat, right? If you're tired, there's nothing wrong with going to bed. There's nothing wrong with working hard to provide for ourselves and our family. But listen, there is something wrong when we take the gifts God has given to us and twist them and use them to meet our own personal desires. Now, could Jesus have made a rock into bread? Certainly. Of course he could have. He's that powerful. He had that ability. But it wouldn't be a proper use of his power. The power he had as God was not for serving himself, but for serving others. That's why it was okay for him later to turn the loaves and the fish into enough to feed the huge multitudes of people. But this is a common temptation for us all also as well. Just take just one example. Here in the church, spiritual gifts. God has given to each one of you spiritual gifts to use in this church for various purposes and in this community and at work and with your neighborhood, with your friends and family members. But sometimes what we do is we take these gifts, these abilities God has given to us, and we use them selfishly to further our own causes. You know, some people God has given the ability to be good with money, say, and they are often to use this gift to support the church or to support missionaries or whatever overseas, but they don't do that. They turn it around and use this gift to make themselves rich. Some people are really good with teaching or music or something, and I think a lot of these musicians out there, they're using their gifts to edify and encourage the church, but some of them are using it just to make their own name popular or to get riches and popularity for themselves. So we need to find out what our gifts are and use them for the church, use them to edify and evangelize and encourage others rather than to support ourselves. So this is similar to what Satan is tempting Jesus to do here, to use his power, his abilities, to feed himself selfishly. Now, so how does Jesus respond? This is very instructive for us. Look at verse 4. But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." What's Jesus' answer? He's saying that the spiritual is more important than the physical. Now, this is a quote from Deuteronomy 8, chapter 3. And in all of these temptations, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy. And there in Deuteronomy chapter 8, if you were to go back and look there, Moses is reminding the Israelites of the manna which God sent to them from heaven. And that it's not enough to support them and all they need. They also need to rely on the word of God to meet their spiritual needs. God had promised to bring them into the land of Canaan, and he helped them to escape Egypt and delivered them from the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. He's certainly going to make sure that they don't starve in the wilderness. Moses is reminding them, look, God promised it. Trust in God's word. It's in that whole manna incident. So also, Jesus must know God's not going to send him to earth, protect him as a child from Herod who wanted to kill him, protect him as he was growing up, and then bring him almost to the point of his ministry and then let him starve in the wilderness. There's no way God is going to let that happen to Jesus. So Jesus knew that God's word can be trusted. And that's what he's basically saying there in verse 4. He's not telling Satan he doesn't need bread. He does need bread. He's hungry. Very likely, he's almost starving to death at this point. And his body does need food. But Jesus' answer is that the spiritual is more important than the physical. God's gifts should not be used to satisfy our own desires. He's saying, I'm not going to give in to this lust of the flesh. God will provide for me. God will meet my need. God will sustain me and keep me and protect me through this. Jesus is 100% submitting himself to the Word of God. We similarly don't live our lives by feeding all our fleshly desires and giving ourselves everything we want. We live the good life. You won't get this in media or the newspaper or magazines. Here's the secret to the good life. If you want to have a successful, enjoyable, happy, fulfilled life, all right, it's not by meeting all your fleshly needs and feeding yourself and doing everything you want. If you do that, you'll suffer from malnutrition, I promise you. In fact, you look around America today and in churches today, and I fear many Christians are suffering from malnutrition. We're living in a day that's talked about like in Amos 8:11, where we read, "Behold, the days are coming. I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the word of God. They will wander from sea to sea, from north to east, shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it." And I'm convinced that one of the reasons there's a lot of church hopping today and people, you know, going around from church to church is they're looking for the word of the Lord. They might not know it, but inside, in their spirit, they're hungry for the word of God. And they're filling it with all these other things, you know, music and programs and a huge youth group and all these things. Good things to have. But when you need the Word of God, all of that is just cotton candy and Kool-Aid, and it gives you a sweet taste in your mouth, but it doesn't do anything to fill your spirit and give you sustenance to live the good life. People are hungering for the meat of the Word. As we read about in Hebrews and in Peter. And when they find it, they don't want to go back to that cotton candy and Kool-Aid. God tells pastors and churches to teach the word, feed people with the word, and he blesses those churches that do. Now, I know you're looking for a pastor, and I know you have a wonderful history here of teaching the word, and I would challenge you and invite you and encourage you, as you do look for a pastor, make sure you get one that gives you what you need, which is the word of God. There's other important things to pastoring as well, and I know that your elders and as a church you will be looking for that. Primary importance, though, make sure he gives you the Word of God, a daily, weekly dose of God's Word. Because whatever you're struggling with, we see this with Jesus, we see it with Paul, you see it all the way throughout the Bible, whatever you're struggling with in life, whether it's overeating or pornography or tobacco or drugs or cheating or lying or stealing, alcohol, the situation's always the same. The solution is always the same. You feed on the Word of God. The spiritual is more important than the physical. You feed on the Word of God, and it will fill that void in your life that you feel, that you've been trying to fill with all these other things. And when it does, you'll find after a while, you don't even need those other things anymore. I began this morning by saying that blessings are often followed by battles. Times in the wilderness, times in the desert often follow times on the mountaintop. And God often allows you to go through these things so that you will be better prepared for future ministry, so that you will be more effective in the future. And even Jesus had to go through this temptation before he began his ministry. But I want to warn you about something. If you want to move on in your spiritual life, you first have to make it through the trial. God doesn't let us move on until we've passed the test. I've seen many Christians over the years who want so desperately for God to use them. And He wants to use them. But they're flying in a holding pattern. I live right over by the south entrance to DFW airport. And we have planes flying overhead nonstop all day and all night. And you all know, if you've flown, that sometimes your captain gets on and says, well, we're 26th in line, and you know, or there's bad weather, and so we're just going to be circling around up here for 2 hours while we wait for the runway to open up or something. Sometimes Christians are like that. We're in a holding pattern. God has us in a holding pattern. We're flying around in circles because we keep making the same mistake over and over and over and over. And God's saying, look, I'm going to keep you there until you learn to beat that mistake, and then we'll move on to ministry. Then we'll move on to something else. When airline pilots are trained, also, they don't just send them up into the air. They have these flight simulators. The simulators are designed to show the pilot what to do in certain situations and certain problems so that when they are up in the air, they know what to do. That's the way it is with God as well. He'll give us a simulated situation, a small, insignificant, seemingly situation, so that when we're in an area of important ministry or God's really using us, we know what to do. We know how to handle it, or we can help other people who are in the same situation. And the way to do that is to become an expert with the sword of the Lord, with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. He says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, that you will never be tempted above what you're able to handle. And that, as each temptation comes, He'll give you a way of escape. So when you're tempted, you realize, look, God wouldn't have allowed this to happen to me unless He knew I could handle it. And He promises in His Word, there's a way out. I'm going to look around and look for it so that I can move on to bigger ministry and better ministry, a higher ministry at a higher level, and He can continue to use me with His Word to help other people. So don't get stuck in this holding pattern. Like Jesus, feed on the Word, study the Word, pass the test, and then move on to the next thing God has for you. The next mountaintop experience, the next blessing that He has for you. That's what happens with Jesus. And I do invite you to come back 2 weeks from today. We'll be looking at these next two temptations. They are even more instructive than this first one we've looked at today. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank You so much for Your Word and for Jesus Christ and the example He's given to us about how to handle temptation. Father, I thank You for this church. Thank You for their desire and their commitment, their willingness to serve and honor You with their lives. Father, I pray that all of us, You challenge all of us to dig more into Your words, Father, so that when these trials and testing and temptations come, Father, we can be well prepared to meet these tests head on with the sword of the Spirit. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.